We continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis and turning this evening to chapter 7. The book of Genesis in chapter 7, and we're going to look at the whole chapter together this evening as it sets out these various vital points before us. And so we're going to read together in the whole of the chapter. Genesis chapter 7, beginning to read in verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I found righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast shalt thou take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark, because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in 2 and 2 unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah, and Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the 3 wives of his sons with them, into the ark. They, and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And there went in unto Noah into the ark 2 and 2 of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed, and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Amen. In our last sermon in this book of Genesis, we looked at something of this man Noah and this ark that God had told him to prepare against that day when he would pour out his judgments on this world in the form of that massive flood that he had decreed to send. This flood, of course, would come as a result of the sin and the rebellion that had now begun to virtually cover the face of this whole world. And so, as we said, the flood and the ark is set against a background of sin and of judgment which God now saw to be upon the earth, the sin and the judgment which he was now going to pour out on account of it. It was also set against a background of time, for God having decreed to judge the world by this flood, he nevertheless set an interim period, yet 120 years, you remember, And then he would destroy the flood and make a final end of all things in his judgment. It was set then against a background of need as well, as we said. Because if there was a judgment, then there was surely going to be a need of salvation from that judgment. And so that ark was going to provide just such a refuge for this man Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives with them. And so it was mercy as well, and set against a background of mercy, for it was this Noah, as we read, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. As far as Noah and the grace that he found is concerned, then we looked at his behaviour, remember, summed up in the last verse of that chapter 6 of the book. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. God, you remember, had told Noah exactly what to do, and Noah had done exactly what God commanded him to do. It's that thing that the Apostle Paul takes up in the 11th chapter to the Hebrews when he tells us how Noah was saved by faith, how he prepared an ark, and how he saved himself and his household. Being warned of God, he was moved with fear, and he prepared the ark as God told him to prepare that ark. As we said, it wasn't the preparing of the ark as such that saved Noah, of course. Because the preparing of the ark was really only the believing what God had told Noah in the first place. So often we get it into our heads that if we can just imitate those people of God set forth in the Bible, then in some way or another that's going to put us in good standing with God. That isn't the case. And if you read through the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you'll find that it's not the case at all. Because they all did different things, really, when all said and done. But the thing that moved them to do the particular thing that each and every one of them did perform was this, that they believed God. Rahab let down the spies over the wall, you remember. Rahab didn't build an ark. But she's accounted as faithful among that line of faithful, because the all-important thing was this, she believed God. And Noah believed God, prepared an ark, being warned of God, he took the warning, being moved with fear on account of the warning. He did exactly what God told him to do, and because he did what God told him to do, then he was accounted righteous before God in believing God and what God had said. That's the essence of salvation, my friends. The first step is this, that we believe God and the things that God has said. And when it comes to the salvation of our souls, we exercise faith in this direction, that we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you believe that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners such as you are? Then, my friends, that's the exercise of faith, and that's the thing that saves your soul. And Noah did all that God commanded him to do. And in the doing of those things, he showed that he believed God. And this belief, this faith, was the thing that put Noah in the standing with God in the first place and carried Noah on in all the works that he performed as God told him to perform those works until everything was perfectly accomplished. So Noah set about building the ark, you remember, as we saw, and exactly in the way that God told him to do it. It was a marvelous piece of construction work, as we said. You remember all the accoutrements attached to it, the three stories, the apartments, the rooms, as they're called, the nests, as they're called in the margin of the Bible, and how much need they were going to have for nests in that great ark that was built. There was ventilation, there was light, there was a door into it, there were all those things, and yet it was absolutely utility, you remember. You remember that sign during the war that people used to hate on furniture? That utility sign. Utility means useful. Well, the ark was utility. It was useful. Ark means chest. It means box. It wasn't a boat, as we say. It wasn't a ship. It wasn't a pleasure yacht. It was a great big box. And it was set there right in the middle of dry land, probably in the desert. It was never launched, because it was never going to have to be launched, because the waters were going to come, and all the ark was going to have to do was simply float when God sent his judgment in the flood upon this earth, and float it would, and it would float well. It was a box, a massive box, a chest, but it served the purpose exactly that God had intended it to serve in his grace and in his mercy towards that man, Noah. My, we love to change that, don't we? And we love to put a hull on it and a stern on it and a roof on it and all kinds of things because, as we said, my friends, we love to embellish. We love to refine. We love to take the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ itself, and we try to do what dear old Mr. Spurgeon said about the doctrines of grace. We try to pare off the rough edges of it, but a rugged cross it is. And it's a cross, my friends, and all its shame set up in Calvary's Hill for the salvation of them that believe. And we can't whittle it away at all. And it's a terrible thing that God provides our salvation through. But so he goes ahead and he prepares it, all the different types and symbols and shadows and figures of it. You remember the pitch. He was to pitch it within and without. Pitch is some kind of bitumen. Well, you'd say that's an obvious thing. If the ark's going to have to float, then you're going to have to caulk it. You're going to have to make it watertight. Of course you are. Why write such a thing then that it had to be pitched within and without? Because pitch isn't really the force of the word. And the force of the word is this, Noah, thou shalt cover it within and without. And it's the same word that's used throughout the word of God when they take the sacrifices in the land of Israel long ago, and with the blood of those sacrifices, they cover the sins of the people so that God looks down, as when he grants deliverance out of that judgment that's coming upon Egypt, and he says, when I see the blood as the covering, I will pass over you. And when the judgment falls upon this world, be sure of it, my friends. It's only as we're under the covering of the blood of Christ that God himself has provided for us. Only then will we come through the judgment, and only then will we pass into that new heavens and new earth that God has created for them that love him. However, this evening we move on in the narrative, the kind of things, my friends, you can go back and could go back over and over again and still draw something out of it, the richness of God's provision when he told that dear old man Noah to rise up and build that ark in that age so long ago. But we move on. The ark then obviously has been completed. Noah and his family are now invited to enter in. God then closes the door of the ark. The rain begins to fall, the floods begin to come. And they prevail until they reach that prescribed height that God has ordained. And then all things have been dreadfully accomplished in the ways of the Lord. Well, we're going to move through our verses and we're going to do it very broadly and very simply this evening. Let's look at the flood itself and what's entailed in the flood. As a feature, as an event that happened in the history of this world. And is it just a flood, my friends? It came upon the earth in that time. Well, it's much more than that. And the great and important thing about the flood doesn't really rule out the flood itself. But the great and important thing about the flood is this, my friends, what it points us to. And the flood that came upon the earth in those days in the time of Noah points us to the judgment of God yet to come and yet to be experienced in a day that God has set in his own time and in his own purpose. Now, I wish we'd bear that well in mind. The flood that came in the day of Noah, that's a pointer. It's a gracious, merciful pointer of God to that judgment which God is yet going to bring upon all men and women on this world who are out of Christ and without a Savior. You see, that's why the actual flood itself, of course, has been whittled away, has been narrowed down. That's why people have attempted to make it some kind of a laughing stock. Because, of course, if you can eliminate the facts of the flood itself, then you don't have to come to terms with what the facts of the flood are pointing us to, namely this judgment that God is bringing. So destroy the fact, you see, and you obscure the terrible, dreadful lesson of God that lies behind the fact. It's the devil's work. It features again in that thing that we had in the earlier chapters, that science, so-called, that is goes under the name of evolutionism. Evolutionists, you see, abolish the flood. Along they come and they scoff at it. You read some of your children's geography textbooks or something else, and they're absolutely shot through with evolutionism. And they'll tell you all the different features of this world in which we live. And yet, my friends, if there was any honesty prevailing at all, if we would look carefully, we'd see that there's only one thing that really explains the present condition of this world as men of science find it, and that is this flood that God sent in this terrible way at that time upon this earth. Evolution is simply this, of course. It's that gradual development of things. Therefore, the thing that you should be looking for in evolutionism, if the whole thing should hang together or can't hang together, is that perfect order. I don't know if they call it by this name over here. I should have checked up. Rainbow cake. You know what rainbow cake's like? Layer cake. Chocolate and vanilla and raspberry and all the rest. And if you cut open a rainbow cake, every layer is there in perfect order. Perhaps a wee bit of the pink spills into the vanilla, or the chocolate into the pink. But it's all there basically in order, layer upon layer upon layer. Now, if evolutionism's true, that's exactly the kind of order that you should find in this earth when you dig into the earth, all the lower forms of life there at the bottom, as they're called, lower forms. And then the gradually higher forms, and up and up and up, until you get to this man himself, who supposedly has evolved from the lower forms. And it should be all there in perfect order, layer upon layer, strata upon strata, digging into the ground, breaking open the rocks. Everything should be in perfect order. That's not the case. My friends, everything's in perfect chaos. Absolute chaos. So that these so-called lower forms, why, there's higher forms below them. So that you get all these various upheaved things throughout all this world. And there's only one explanation, and it lies in this 7th and 8th chapter of the book of Genesis, if men were honest enough to look at it and see it. You get violence. Absolute violence. You remember we mentioned those mammoths, those great big hairy elephants of a past generation. Up there in the Arctic, in the tundra, in the Alaskan belt. Mass graves of them. 5 million of them together in a mass grave. Heaped up together, thrown up together. Many of them with still their dinner or their breakfast or whatever meal it was, still in their mouth, undigested, thrown up together in mass graves. Some of them torn asunder, absolutely entangled with one another. Is that order? That's chaos, my friends. In the very earth, God has given us the evidence of what he sets forth in his word, because as you read of all that account where God breaks up the fountains of the deep and pours out the flood and it prevails right to the very mountain tops itself, my friends, that's the evidence of what's seen there in the earth, if we had eyes to see and honest hearts and minds to understand it aright. One of the evolutionists himself speaks about a certain kind of dinosaur. Listen to what he says. Many entire skeletons, he says, excavated in a swimming position with the head thrown back as if in death throes. Picture that. Those massive creatures swimming. What were they doing? Swimming. And their heads thrown back, escaping the waters that had come upon them. These waters, my friends, the waters of the flood that God sent upon this earth is the only explanation of what is found in the very bowels of this earth. And men were honest enough to see those things. Chaos, disorder, violent ends, absolute massive creatures, all those things. You know how we have coal seams and oil deposits? We have them through natural things being pressed together, pushed together, heaved up together. My friends, it's not only the heavens that declare the glory of God and the firmament that showeth his handiwork, the very bowels of the earth show his judgment, if we would read it aright. So in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And God poured out his flood. And what we see in our day, and are able to see in our day, is an evidence of such a terrible time. A terrible time. Well then, why is it dismissed? Why the absolute dismissal of it, my friends? Why the casting aside of such a volume of explanation as to the state that men find this world in when they go and probe into the state of this world? The answer we've already given. It's not merely the flood. It's what the flood points to. Because the devil and men don't like to retain God in their knowledge. And admit the flood, my friends, and you admit the validity of the truth of God, and above all things, you're closed up to the veracity of what that flood points to. The eternal judgment of God upon all flesh. That's the evolution. My friends, that's the devilish nature of it. And clearly shows who the author of it is. Yet you can come to this flood and you could write above it and around it and underneath it that lovely text from the New Testament. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. For of the severity of God is shown indeed in that flood that he pours out. My friends, the goodness of God is shown as well. Because when God gives us such a thing as this, don't you see what he's doing? He's taking us by the hand like children, my friends, and he's drawing out for us in vivid terms just what he will do in an eternal and in a coming day. You remember, dear old Noah, my Noah puts us to shame in our faith. Because, my friends, when Noah believed the things that God spoke concerning that flood, Noah believed in absolute believing. He believed God, it says, concerning things not seen as yet. What believing that was, doff your hat to him, because he deserves it. Things not seen as yet. There were no illustrations about what God was going to do. There had been no precedent. You know, God hadn't yet judged in any way like that upon the face of this world. Had he? No. And Noah is closed up, and yet Noah believes God. And my friends, when God points us to this eternal judgment that he's given us, that's the severity of God. But when he gives us pictures of it already, that's the goodness of God, that the goodness of God may lead us to repent. We are called to believe. And what a vivid illustration he gives us of what we're to believe and so turn from. I wish we could paint the flesh. It should belong to some of us, surely. Surely we've all got some kind of conception within us with regards to what kind of a time that was. For 120 years, it would seem, dear old Noah was hammering away at that ark that God had told him to build. Then there came the day when the last nail was driven home. And God said, right, Noah, come into the ark and bring in everything that I've told you to bring in, your family and all the animals, clean and unclean. Bring them all into the ark that has been prepared. And when they were in the ark, God closed the door of the ark. Whether it was slammed closed, whether it was pulled closed, we don't know, but it was closed, my friends. And then the skies began to darken. And the rain began to fall. And those people outside the ark, my friends, if they were anything like people today, the first thing they would start to do is this. They'd start to joke about it. They'd start to be flippant. Because when people are frightened, they always try to joke. Oh, maybe it's coming true what that old man Noah said about a flood coming upon the earth. Look, we're having a good downpour today. And then when it kept raining for a week, they wouldn't be so flippant. Maybe their throats would be starting to dry up then. Because what was a puddle at the beginning of the week had almost become a pond. And what was a rivulet on Monday by Saturday had become something of a torrent. And then the thunders would come. And the lightnings would flash out of heaven and the buildings would collapse. And the trees would rend asunder. And the old ark would begin to creak and rise up. And men and beasts and every living thing would flee and fly to the tops of the mountains. And God had sent his judgment. My friend, that's a picture. It's only a picture. For it was only a temporal judgment, as you might say, that came upon these people. What the eternal held for them is another matter. But in itself, here is a temporal judgment. And here is a vivid picture of what God has stored up against a day of terrible wrath. God knows our unbelieving ways, my friends. And so in his grace and his goodness, in the midst of his severity, he sets things before us in a way that we ought to see and clearly see. The Apostle Peter takes up the flood, takes it up, points back to it, and then shows what it, away back there, was pointing forward to. And my friends, as it was vivid in the severity of God, enveloped and rolled up in it, you be sure of this, that what God has yet set in store, a fulfillment of that flood of those days before, is more terrible yet, more terrible yet. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. What happened in those days is a pointer to what is yet to happen. That judgment was a picture of that eternal judgment. Now, my friends, if you're unconverted, if you can't see that, I know not can't see it. If you refuse to see what God has drawn in such vivid, bold, clear pictures, then how great is the judgment? How great is the judgment? Our Lord himself used the same thing. As it was in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They were going along without any thought of God until that day when the flood came and took them all away. What a comment. Took them all away. And my friends, Peter, the apostle, by the Spirit of God, he believed in the fact of the flood. And our Lord Jesus Christ, and who will dare to say that Christ didn't speak true? Will you dare to say that? Our Lord Jesus Christ believed in the fact of the flood as a historical event which took place upon the face of this earth. But over and above the fact, don't you see, both Peter and our Lord Jesus Christ, they're pressing the figure home to you. For the days of Noah and the judgment in the days of Noah both are at one in saying, these are pictures of what is yet to be. Flee the wrath to come. For wrath to come, there must surely be. God is merciful. And mercifully, my friends, throughout the whole of the Word of God, this is one of the features of God's mercies, that he'll draw pictures for us in order to turn us away, to hold them up before our eyes so that we'll turn away from the course that we're taking. You get one of the classic examples in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel spoke powerful words, my friends, but he performed powerful actions as well in the eyes of the Lord. And that nation Israel, how far they had gone away from the Lord at that particular time. Well, says the Lord to Ezekiel, here's what I want you to do. Pack your bags. Pack your bags, Ezekiel. Get all your stuff together, as the dear old A.V. puts it. And get all your stuff packed up and do it like this, Ezekiel. Do it in the sight of Israel. Bring your stuff out into the street, he says, in the sight of Israel, in their sight. And then he says, carry it forth in their sight. Ezekiel had to come out of his house in a way that we'd never trust dream coming out of our house. Dig through the wall, says the Lord. Knock a big hole in the wall, Ezekiel, and carry your stuff, your bags and your baggage out of the house in their sight. My friends, how they must have gathered round. What a fanatic this Ezekiel is. What's he up to now? What's he up to? For I have set thee for a sign unto the house of Israel. A sign, my friends, a warning, an illustration, a picture, something to see and vividly see and hear the warning that lies behind the picture that God has given. And that's what the flood's all about. Things not seen as yet, it says of Noah. He'd never seen a judgment, my friends. That's what makes his believing such belief. Oh, you say, we've never seen the judgment of God. Yes, we have. Yes, we have. We've seen it in figure. We've seen it in picture. That's what the flood's all about. It's to show us the judgment of God. We've never seen the judge of all the earth executing his judgment yet upon sin, we say. Yes, we have. Because the most vivid illustration of God and his ways is that was raised up on the hill called Calvary when he poured out his judgment upon his only begotten Son. Where are you looking for the filthiness of your sin, my friend, believer or unbeliever? Into your own heart, I look honestly, and you'll find plenty there. Into the Word of God, If you read it aright, you'll see what you are. But my friend, above all things, if you want to know what sin is and what the judgment of God is upon sin, then see it in the cross. When he became sin for us, he who knew no sin, and Jehovah bared his sword awake, O Christ, it fell on thee. God, my friends, in his severity, comes shining through with his goodness. And in that flood, that very flood given so long ago, my friends, the goodness of God is set forth for us there to turn us away from that which the flood presents us with, the judgment of God, which is yet to be. Yet to be. Let's look at a moment at the invitation that God gives to Noah to escape this flood then, this judgment, in the first verse. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark. You see, that highlights the Lord's goodness in the midst of his severity, does it not? Here are all the clouds beginning to gather already, my friends. The Lord says, yet 7 days. First it was 120, now it's narrowed down to 70. Well, says the Lord to Noah, the time is well now spent. Come, Noah. Come into the ark. It's the first time that word is used in the pages of the Bible. It's the prototype invitation of the gospel. For when you bundle up the gospel and put it into one word, my friends, that's the word. That's the word. Come. Come. Doesn't matter what you take on from that and the different ways that the Lord put it. Come on to me, ye that thirst. Come on to me, ye that are heavy laden. As soon as you see your condition, my friends, as dear old Noah, being warned of God and moved with fear, saw his condition, then when that invitation from God comes to come, may you come. Of course you come. It's nice what the Lord says. He doesn't say to Noah, Noah, go into the ark. He'd been safe enough had he gone into the ark. But the Lord doesn't say that. Because the Lord, don't you see, my friends, we're to understand it the right. The Lord's speaking from the ark. Come, Noah. As though, my friends, the Saviour stood at the very tops of the steps where that door made an entrance into the ark and said, Noah, come. Glorious picture of heaven, my friends. Glorious picture. For you see, the thing that we lost and the thing that we're going to regain by grace is to be where Christ is. And he banished them, you remember, from the garden. Turned out of the presence of God and paradise lost. Until that day when they dwell in the paradise of God again and have right to the tree of life, and every invitation in the gospel is a token of that eternal day yet to come. And when a person's brought to salvation in Christ, my friends, they are brought to Christ himself until that day when they will be with Christ forever and forevermore. The dear old psalmist, you remember, in the midst of all his perplexity, what a hard life it was he was having. Until he went into the sanctuary, then he understood things a bit better. And he came away with one conclusion, Who have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. And when the Lord brings us to salvation, my friends, he brings us by his Spirit, and he takes our unworthy hands and he puts them into the hand of Christ, and by the grace of God, there we walk with Christ, with Christ. Come, Noah. What did he do? Verse 7. And Noah went. Noah went. Of course he did. Of course he went, my friends. For the man that had taken the warning, I tell you, he now gladly takes the invitation. Being warned of God of things not yet, now that the invitation comes, Noah takes the invitation. And as he believed God with regards to the flood that God was going to send upon this earth, he every bit as much believes God with regards to the refuge that God has granted from that flood that is going to come. I suppose it's only but right to remind ourselves what he was being called from. Oh, we say, well, he was being called from the judgment, from the flood, from the terrible tempest, from the earthquakes, from the breaking up of all those waters. He was being called from that. Ah, yes, true enough. But my friends, he was being called from his house and from his home and from all the things that he knew. He was being called not to a bed of roses, because that ark was utility. He wasn't going on an ocean cruise. Very like the church. If we don't come to terms with the fact that we're being called into the church of Christ for a purpose and not for ease, then we're going to get awfully frustrated in our Christian lives. My friend, safety is not ease. To be safe in Christ doesn't mean that you're at ease in Zion. And perhaps it was just like the church, you know, that ark. There were only 8 of them. 8 of them. And what a power of work they had to do. Bear that in mind. You get flesh and blood into the people of the Bible, or you'll never understand your own Christian life and how you're to live it. And my friends, those 8 souls had the care of all God's preserved creation. They needed fed and watered and everything else. And all the stench needed to be seen to, and all the cleaning up needed to be done. That's Noah in the ark. And that's what he was called to as well. To safety, but not to ease. And woe to them that are at ease in Zion. But you see, he was warned. That's the whole thing. Noah, there's the flood, and there's the ark. And if you believe one, you'll have no difficulty in believing the other. And if you say, my friends, that you believe that God's pouring out a judgment upon those that are out of Christ, you'll have no difficulty in flying to Christ, whatever the cost of flying to Christ might be with regards to your carnal and worldly ease. Being warned, and now he's wounded. Come, Noah. Come, Noah. And he comes. I think one of the worst aspects of hell will be this: that every unconverted person will remember every warning that they spurned on this earth. You remember when the brethren decided to sell wee Joseph, and they sold him away there. God in his providence was going to work a great work. Then there came that point where they went down into Egypt at the time of famine. And after a period of time, Joseph revealed himself to his brethren. And they were torn apart, my friends. But they were more torn apart when Reuben turned round and said, "Did not I warn thee not to touch the child? Did not I warn thee?" And my friends, one part of hell will be that which Christ Jesus, our Savior, the only begotten Son of God points out in that parable and says, did you not have time, opportunity? All these things, when thou wert yet alive, did you not have all these things? The warnings were there, but never taken. Noah believed the warning, and now Noah received the invitation and gladly received it. There are certain grounds to the invitation, we might say that. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now, we looked at that doctrine last time, you remember, about that man Noah, where it says in verse 9 of the previous chapter, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Noah had a right standing before God through the grace of God in his life. But that right standing of Noah with God through the grace of God had also an outworking in his life. You see, Noah was righteous and he was seen righteous before God. Now, in the first place, it wasn't a righteousness that he had of himself, because there are none righteous, no, not one. My friends, Noah had righteousness, and the only way that any of us can have righteousness, the first step is this. When we know that we're not right with God, or not righteous before God, and when we realize that there is only one righteous before God, and that's the one whom God sent, Jesus Christ, his Son, who died to grant us our righteousness with God. So that when we believe in him and trust in him and embrace him as our Savior, we have the righteousness of Christ then and can go before God and find acceptance. That's what Noah had. And Noah was righteous in that sense then, before God. Thee only have I seen righteous before me in this generation. You see, we can bluff. We can give an appearance of righteousness. Doesn't pass muster with God. There are many people who go in and out of churches. We're all to examine our own hearts in this thing. And they go in and out of churches and they make professions. Ultimately, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And thee, says the Lord, have I seen righteous before me in this generation. My friends, that was the grounds of Noah's salvation at that time. Of course, it was a righteousness then. If it was a real one, it had its outworking in the generation. He was a preacher of righteousness, says another part of the Bible, in his generation. Dear old Noah stood up there in his generation. What a generation it was. And he preached. He was a preacher of righteousness. What does that mean? My friends, if it means anything, then surely what Noah did was this. He told his generation how he himself had a righteousness before God by faith in what God had said. He preached the gospel. If he was a preacher of righteousness, he wasn't telling men and women that they had to live better lives. He was telling men and women how they could be righteous before God by faith in what God had said. And that's the only message that we would ever bring to any of you. Don't go away and start to tidy up your moral life. Give up your drinking or whatever the case might be. My friends, you press yourself right up to our required righteousness to stand before God, a righteousness which you can have by faith in Jesus Christ. And Noah stood in that generation, a preacher of righteousness. God seen him righteous, saw him righteous in the generation. The generation didn't. Needless to say. But he preached, my friends, what God told him to preach, and did what God told him to do in that generation in which he was a write-off. But many generations later, the mightiest apostle of them all takes up the pen and says, by faith, Noah. And his name's written in the Word and written in the book of eternal life forever and ever. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. So the Lord preserves him. The preservation of Noah and its opposite, if you like, set out in many places, summed up especially in that verse 16. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as the Lord had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. What a lovely word, my friends. The Lord shut him in. God doesn't only provide a salvation in Jesus Christ, his Son, my friends. God takes us and places us in Christ. And then when he places us in Christ, he shuts us in Christ. That salvation that speaks about the handle on the inside of the door and all the rest. What a gospel, my friends. What a gospel. Once in him and him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. And dear old Noah, when that door shut, he's not going to have to hang on to that handle to keep it shut in case the floods get in on him. God has the handle. In the firmness of his omnipotent heart. And Noah is there until the last inch of that water of that flood has abated. And then God will open the door and bring him out to what God has provided. It's an awful word for the unconverted, because like all doors, it's got two sides to it. And the door that shut Noah in, shut his generation out. That's what Christ means when he says, as in the days of Noah. For what took place in the days of Noah, that's exactly what will take place at that point when Christ appears in the clouds of glory. Two threshing in the field, one taken, the other left. Two in the bed, one taken, the other left. Don't you see that verse 13? In the selfsame day enter Noah and Shem and so forth. In the selfsame day. The day, my friends, that saw God send down salvation for Noah was the day that God sent down damnation upon this world. And when Christ once appears, no more time. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. My friends, Noah went in. Verse 7 tells us why. And Noah went in and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. He believed God, being warned of God and moved with fear. He went into the ark. God preserved him there. The hand that preserved Noah judge the world in that day. One last word to close. Seems to set forth the goodness and the severity of God. Invites us to ask ourselves, which of those two things, which of those two parts of God's nature, if you like, belongs to us or will belong to us in an eternal day? You get it first of all in verse 18. And the waters prevailed, it says, and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. Then in verse 19, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered And in verse 20, 15 cubits upwards did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And then in the last verse, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. That's the word, prevailed. The waters prevailed. Tell him, says the Lord, when I begin, I will also make an end. And God, my friends, has decreed to begin a judgment. That judgment, he begins with the first drop of rain that falls out of heaven, and that judgment prevails until God has fulfilled all that terrible decree of that day. And as at that day, so at the end. You remember that significant name, Methuselah, the one who would die in the year that the waters would be sent forth. My friends, that was 969 years before that God had begun to give indication of what was going to happen. A long-suffering God. But once he begun his judgment, that judgment never flagged nor failed until all was accomplished. We are not told that any came and tried to get into the ark. It would seem unreasonable if that wouldn't be the case. We're not told that they didn't try to flee to the highest hills to escape the rising waters. That would be unreasonable if that weren't the case. So it says that the waters prevail 15 cubits above the hills. When I begin, I will make an end. There were no hills to flee to, my friends. There was no earth visible. There was only water. And in that day, there will be no grace. No grace. They cried on the rocks and the mountains, hide us. You can't be hidden from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. You go home and you read this chapter. Read it with these things in your mind that have been stated here this night. Read the picture. Believe the reality. Receive the invitation. Come. Come into the ark. The judgment of God prevailed, my friends. But don't you see the lovely part of that? The ark prevailed as well. Not one leak. Not one thing, not one creature lost out of it. It prevailed as the flood prevailed. And it came through it. A glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself bore our sins in his own body in the tree, all the judgment of God upon him. But he prevailed. He prevailed. And brought salvation to us. Read the words that are relevant and take them with you. And the Lord said unto Noah, come. And Noah went, and the Lord shut him in. May you be found in Christ this night, my friends. For who knows what the morrow will bring forth.